Well, let's come to God's Word. We are, as I've said, continuing in this little mini-series over the weekend called Encouragement, the Key to Caring. And our focus this morning is on our words, using encouraging words. And so I've got on the sheet for you, because they're scattered through the book of Proverbs, a number of verses to do with our words and our use of words. So if you take the sheet, because it'll be a lot quicker than flipping through several chapters of Proverbs, and the sheet that has space for notes on one side and other verses on the back, you'll see the first five there are looking at the use of our words. So let me read those to you without introduction of particular references. The words of the reckless pierce like swords, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Anxiety weighs down, but a kind word cheers it up. The soothing tongue is a tree of life, but a perverse tongue crushes the spirit. The hearts of the wise make their mouths prudent, and their lips promote instruction. Gracious words are honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. The tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruit. The next verse on the sheet really has the central verse for this weekend. So it's Colossians 2 and verse 2 from the English Standard Version, which is that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. And it's that thought of being encouraged, knit together in love, which is central to our thinking for this weekend. And although I want to... Looking at encouraging words this morning, I thought it'd be useful to have a recap of yesterday, partly because some of you weren't able to come yesterday, and others of us who were here could well do with a reminder, really, to kind of set the scene for the rest of today. And so I'm going to quickly run through what we looked at yesterday. Very quickly, we looked at encouragement and knitting, taking the thought of this verse, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. And we opened up to begin with talking about how you've got to encourage. We talked about certain situations which can be utterly overwhelming for us. And if we have the encouragement of others alongside us, then that can help us enormously. And we heard about this barn in America, in Nebraska, which was constantly rising river levels, was underwater, and it needed to be taken up to a higher level so that it wasn't wasted and ruined. And actually, here we have it, a picture of 344 people with a load of steel bars attached to this barn, who relatively easily in just 3 minutes were able to walk this barn up a slight incline to higher ground where it was going to be fine. An overwhelming job for one man and his family, but with 344 volunteers, it was something that was accomplished fairly easily. That's what encouragement looks like in practice very often. It's how we can help one another. It's a very caring thing to do. We also heard about the golfer, Greg Norman, who really was brought up by quite a stoic father, who gave his son a handshake rather than a hug when he came back home after a flight or something like that, after he'd been away for some time. But here he is. Greg Norman has just lost the 1996 Masters Golf Tournament, though he was in the lead for 71 of the 72 holes. He lost it finally to Nick Faldo, who putted from 15 feet on the last green. And rather than Nick Faldo give him the customary handshake, he gave him this huge hug, and they just hugged until the pair of them were crying. And Greg Norman said that he'd never felt that from another man. He'd never had a hug like that before in his life, and that was so encouraging. He wasn't crying because he lost a golf tournament. He'd done that many times before, and he knew he'd do it again, but he was encouraged by the care of that man. And the Bible just tells us time and time again that we need to be encouraging one another, that we need to be encouraging in the way we care for people, and we need to be encouraging with our words, which is what we're going to be focusing on this morning. But we also saw that you've actually got to get knitting if you're going to encourage. That in Colossians 2 and verse 2, the thought of being encouraged is tied absolutely to being knit together in love. And we saw what a beautiful picture that is. Think of a knitted jumper, which is so strong with interwoven strands. You can pull it hard, doesn't rip. But if you just cut it a little, it soon unravels. And that's a picture of the church. When we're woven together, we're strong, but you know, if we kind of break ranks, if we fall out of that, if we're broken, then things can soon go wrong. And within that, we saw that actually there are several elements we need to pick up on, and that is encouragement demands relationships, because we're talking about being knit together. So the togetherness is important. We need to be together. If we're alone, if we keep ourselves isolated, then we're not going to get an awful lot of encouragement. And some of us can remain isolated in a crowd if we're not careful. That's what we need to be aware of. We can think that we're with other people, but actually we keep ourselves as real people quite isolated. But we need relationships. Encouragement also demands close relationships, because we're not just together, but we're to be together in love. The love of God, the agape, self-sacrificing, self-giving love, is that which ties us together, which knits us together. And so we need close relationships. We don't need to belong to a kind of drive-in church where we just arrive, sing, hear the word, have a cup of tea and go. We need close relationships where we really know and love one another. And we also saw that encouragement demands codependent relationships, so that we depend on one another. We don't just know one another, but we actually depend on one another. And that we know because the verse not only talks about us being together and together in love, but knit together in love, completely interwoven. And we saw this interesting example of a hermit crab. A hermit crab lives in another shell. It doesn't have its own shell. And when it outgrows it, it has to move to another shell, a bigger shell. And of course, that's the danger zone for that hermit crab, because it's not protected by a shell while it's looking for a new home, a new shell to live in. But there's this little creature, these kind of polyps like sea anemones, that kind of take over the shell, that live on the shell of that hermit crab, actually dissolve the shell, but not in an attacking way. It takes over and becomes the shell, which grows with the hermit crab. And then the hermit crab doesn't have to risk its life to find a new home every now and again. And actually, it's therefore much safer. But also, the polyps on the back of it, they benefit because they're constantly taken around and get a new supply of food. And so both the crab and the polyps, they both benefit. And we're to be the kind of people who in relationships with one another, we all benefit from one another. It's not just one person benefit from another, but we benefit from one another. And that's how the church of the Lord Jesus is to be. And then we talked about some barriers to this knitting. It's okay talking about having close, codependent relationships together, but that isn't always how the church is. What are the barriers that get in the way? Well, there are some practical reasons for it. Knitting takes too much time. Literal knitting is a slow process. If you make a mistake, you have to go back and start several rows earlier again and go through it all again. It's a slow process. And so are relationships. They demand time. They demand us having time to talk, time to have meals together, things like that. It takes time and we're busy. And so that practical reason we can allow to get in the way if we're not careful. And then there's a cultural reason. No knitting, please. We're British. We are an arm's length culture on the whole, to generalise. And our Britishness can get in the way. And we need to be careful of that. We need to get over our culture. We need to get our ways, our culture, to be moulded by what God has called us to in the Bible. And then we also saw that there is a spiritual reason, and that is we've fallen from this knitted, close relationship. When sin entered the world, it did things to us, it changed us in such a way that it makes us it harder for us to relate closely to one another. And we explored that a bit more. We looked at Genesis 3, verse 10, when Adam hid himself in the garden because he was frightened, he realized he was naked. And we recognized that has come down to us from Adam, that we are fearful. We're fearful that we're unacceptable to people, and therefore we tend to hide ourselves away because that seems safer. And again, through Christ, we've got to get over that. So that's where we got to yesterday. That gives you a bit of background, a bit of a reminder as to what we saw yesterday. Let's move on now and look at encouraging words. We've seen from these verses in Proverbs that words are extremely powerful, both positively and negatively. To think that the Bible says the tongue has the power of life and death. Words are serious, aren't they? Words have enormous consequences if words have the power of life and death. And if you're going to be encouraged as a church, as individuals, and as part of the body of Christ, which is here at Welbeck Road, if you're going to be encouraged by being knit together in love, then you're going to need to use words very carefully. You're going to need to use your tongues very carefully. Johnny read for us earlier from Ephesians 4, and I've got it here on the sheet in several translations because the different words that the translators use just, I think, help clarify certain things and add a bit of power. In the New Living Translation, Ephesians 4:29 says, "Don't use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful, so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them." That needs to be our aim. Or as the Contemporary English Version puts it, "Stop all your dirty talk. Say the right thing at the right time and help others by what you say." Or as we had it in the New International Version, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." So we're going to look at how we are to use our words. Use your words in several different ways we're going to see this morning. And I want to say, first of all, if you're to encourage people with your words, you need to use your words to accept. To accept. Now, to help us with this, we need a fourth translation of Ephesians 4:29. The English Standard Version, which tends to be a bit more literal, says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion." And here comes the key thing: "that it may give grace to those who hear." Now, the NIV has done a good job by helping us see the final impact, that it may benefit those who listen. But literally, it talks about giving grace. Now, grace benefits, so you can see the connection. But by getting to what it literally says, it's quite helpful. Because as soon as we think of grace, we primarily think of God's grace to us, don't we? We should do anyway. What grace our Saviour has shown to us. You see, that verse is indicating to us that our words should convey the same gracious acceptance of others that God's word brings to us. Because grace, God's grace, is all about the way He accepts us, He receives us, He forgives us. So you see on the sheet, Romans 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that grace? Grace in sending the Lord Jesus, grace in Him being a sacrifice, grace in God loving us despite our sinfulness, grace in Christ dying to take away our sins. Ephesians 1 and verse 6 talks about to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. Now you need to make that connection then between the way that God has shown us grace and the way that we should communicate grace to one another. You see, He didn't wait for us to reach perfection, that would be the ultimate, but even He didn't wait for us to make some steps of improvement, some self-improvement before He loved us. Romans 5:8 tells us that God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us as we were, despite how we were. He loved us despite our sin and graciously gave freely to us. And we've got to learn from that. We've got to mimic that. Our words have got to demonstrate that. Grace says, as the father said to his younger son, the prodigal son, the lost son who had abused him so badly in the past, grace says with the father's son, when the son comes home, let's celebrate, my son is home. Because grace is an accepting, a receiving, an accepting and receiving of the imperfect. You might remember that when the son is anticipating going home, he says to himself, this is what I will say, I'll tell my father, I don't even deserve to be one of his sons, but could I just be taken in as your servant? And when he comes home, his father comes running to him, And the son only gets the first few words out. He doesn't get all this spiel out about not being good enough to be his son, but being a servant. He's just received. Because there's grace there. There's love there. And some of us are only ready to forgive when we've extracted enough penance, when we've extracted enough words of apology. And until that person apologizes, we're not ready to forgive. God isn't like that. He steps out in grace. He comes forward. He takes the initiative. He sends His Son while we were still sinners. He sends Him to die. And so we need to be careful that we don't set fences that people have to leap over before we'll accept them, either in that level of personal forgiveness when there's been a problem perhaps in our relationship in the past, but also in just general levels of behaviour. We're all different. We all have different tastes, we have different styles, we have different cultural backgrounds that we come from. We are very, very different. And for our open acceptance of one another, we don't need to set a bar up here and say, only if you're this good, only if you reach my standards, are you acceptable? We yesterday saw something I didn't mention earlier, and that is we read a Christian report of an AA meeting namely an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting. And when somebody at an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting gets up, he says, "Hi, I'm Tom. I'm an alcoholic." And a public acceptance of his weakness, of his need. And we need to be the kind of people who come to church and say, "Hi, I'm Martin. I'm a sinner. You need to know that about me." And we need to accept one another on that basis. We're sinners. We make mistakes. We do lots of wrong things. We're all in the same boat together. There's nothing separating us. God's grace is there for all of us. Romans 15 and verse 7 puts it well for us. "Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you." Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you. Let me read to you a little story, again in one of Philip Yancey's books, a wonderful picture of acceptance. He says, "Not long ago I heard from a pastor friend who was battling with his 15-year-old daughter." I'm sure none of you have ever had that problem. He knew she was using birth control, and several nights she had not bothered to come home at all. The parents had tried various forms of punishment to no avail. The daughter lied to them, deceived them, and found a way to turn the tables on them. "It's your fault for being so strict," she said. "My friend told me, I remember standing before the plate glass window in my living room, staring out into the darkness, waiting for her to come home. I felt such rage. I wanted to be like the father of the prodigal son, yet I was furious with my daughter for the way she would manipulate us and twist the knife to hurt us. And of course, she was hurting herself more than anyone. I understood then the passages in the prophets expressing God's anger. The people knew how to wound him, and God cried out in pain. And yet I must tell you, when my daughter came home that night, or rather the next morning, I wanted nothing in the world so much as to take her in my arms, to love her, to tell her I wanted the best for her. I was a helpless, lovesick father." "Now then," Philip Yancey writes, "when I think about God, I hold up that image of the lovesick father, which is miles away from the stern monarch I used to envision. I think of my friend standing in front of the plate glass window, gazing achingly into the darkness. I think of Jesus' description of the waiting father, heartsick, abused, yet wanting above all else to forgive and begin anew, to announce with joy, 'This, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" That's the acceptance we need to be willing to give. Second use of our words: use your words to cheer on. Use your words to cheer on. We need cheering on, don't we? If you think about the word encouraged, it is N stuck on the front of couraged or courage. To encourage is to impart courage to another. It is to so help them on, to so cheer them on, that they feel courage being built up within them. Isn't that what Joshua needed when he began his ministry as the leader of Israel? What a tough task he'd got ahead of him, not just because he got to lead a difficult, obstinate, awkward group of people, which was the Israelites, who had previously refused to go into the promised land when actually God had wanted them to go into the promised land. But he got to lead them. But on top of that, he got huge sandals to fill, hadn't he? Moses was the leader before him. For generations, Moses would be the one who was known to be the great leader. And there was Joshua following on. He needed encouragement for that daunting task of following in the footsteps of Moses and leading Israel into the promised land. Look at these encouraging words Joshua received in Joshua 1:16-18. "Then they answered Joshua, Whatever you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your word and does not obey it, whatever you command them, will be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. The people saying, look, we are right behind you. We want to cheer you on. We need to be ready to encourage one another. Yesterday we saw that verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 where Paul has spoken about the glorious second coming of the Lord Jesus and then said to the church, encourage one another with these words. Take these words and serve them to one another. Use these words to give courage to others. A story is told about the president, Thomas Jefferson, one of the early presidents of the United States of America, which says that during his days as president, Thomas Jefferson and a group of companions were traveling across the country on horseback. They came to a river which had left its banks because of a recent downpour. Remember, transport in those days was far more primitive. Bridges were far more primitive. And of course, the president's face wouldn't be known like a president's face today because they didn't have the ability to have photos and pass them around and read newspapers and so on. Anyway, it says that the swollen river had washed the bridge away. Each rider was forced to ford the river on horseback, fighting for his life until against the rapid currents. The very real possibility of death threatened each rider, which caused a traveller who was not part of their group to step aside and watch. After several had plunged in and made it to the other side, the stranger asked President Jefferson if he would ferry him across the river. He didn't realise it was the president. The president agreed without hesitation. The man climbed on, and shortly thereafter, the two of them made it safely to the other side. As the stranger slid off the back of the saddle onto dry ground, one in the group asked him, "Tell me, why did you select the president to ask this favour of?" The man was shocked, admitting he had no idea it was the president who had helped him. "All I know," he said, "is that on some of your faces was written the answer, no. And on some of them was the answer, yes." His was a yes face. The writer goes on to say, freedom gives people a yes face. I'm confident Jesus had a yes face. I have never seen him, but I've determined from what I've read about him that this was true. What a contrast he must have been. He was surrounded by lettered men, religious, robed, righteous, law-quoting, professional men whose very demeanour announced no. Pious without, killers within, yet none of their poison seeped into his life. On the contrary, he revolutionised the entire direction of religion because he announced yes, while all his professional peers were frowning no. Wouldn't you rather have that yes face, that encouraging face, that Thomas Jefferson face? That yes face of confidence, that yes face of willingness to help, of wanting to cheer others on. So use your words to cheer on. You see it with Paul and the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and verse 28 when he's with them and about to leave them. He's established them in leadership over the church and he encourages them, doesn't he? He says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. What an encouraging truth that is. Leaders can feel extremely weak for one simple reason. They are extremely weak. They're human, like the rest of us. But when the Holy Spirit has made them to be overseers, those who've got the responsibility to look out and look over the needs of the church and to help, then that changes everything. The Holy Spirit has made them overseers. They didn't look for that role. They didn't appoint themselves to that role. It was a God-given role. So he says, be shepherds of the church of God, which he brought with his own blood. Let's move on. Use your words to rebuke. Use your words to rebuke. Proverbs 27 and verse 5. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. You might think this is an odd one to fit in here. Use your words to accept. That sounds very positive and encouraging. Use your words to cheer on. That sounds very positive and encouraging. But use your words to rebuke. Do you really want somebody to pull you to one side and say, now then, I think we need to talk about something? It's a bit of a problem I think you need to maybe be thinking about. But actually, rebuking, if done well, is not discouraging. Unless, of course, we choose to take it wrongly. You see, the words of rebuke, the words of a brother or sister to us, who's rebuking us, is helping us to see something in our lives that we've missed for ourselves, helping us to get on the right track, helping us to live as disciples, as obedient followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to be open and ready to receive that. And if done right, and if received right, it can be an enormous help and encouragement for us to really move on with the Lord Jesus Christ. It can happen through the preaching of God's word. It can happen through conversations that we have with one another on another occasion. But this is certainly the picture of the New Testament church in Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. If you were a horse, spurs would not be your favorite item that a rider uses, because they give you a little dig in the side to get you getting a move on. And when we talk about spurring one another on, it includes that element of a little rebuke. Other translations put it, stir up one another. Again, that means disturbing the status quo. To stir something gets it moving, gets it changing. And that's what rebuking is about. And that's in the context of meeting. Let us consider one another. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. But here in Proverbs 27 and verse 5, it's also clear that rebuking is essential if we are to encourage one another, being knitted together in love. Because if we don't rebuke, love so often gets hidden. Look at that verse again. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. You see, the problem is that when issues arise, problems in relationships, where we just try and swallow them down and ignore them, but we find them bubbling up in our hearts and giving us real problems in a relationship, love then gets hidden because we can't relate on the same easygoing way. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. When a rebuke is needed, if it's not given, it forces love to be hidden. And therefore we need to wisely rebuke when necessary. And then we need to use words to sympathize. When people are hurting, we need to be there with words which express sympathy, which express love and concern and support. You see that with the Apostle Paul. When he was in Corinth, he seems to be very frightened. And the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision and said, do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. God comes to him, you see, encourages him in a sympathetic way, recognizing his fear and promising his presence to be with him. You see, it's as Jesus dealt with Mary and Martha after the after the death of their brother. Well, Jesus is about to raise him again from the dead, but in the interim time, he says to them in verse 23 of John 11, "Your brother will rise again." He points forward to a better hope. When Jephthah's daughter knows that she is going to die, she goes with her friends for two months to mourn her death at such a young age. They invest that time in her when she recognizes that death is around the corner. It is encouraging, isn't it, to know that people care. Isaiah 40, verse 1, God speaks to Isaiah saying, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." Again, back to 1 Thessalonians 4, those words in verse 18. "Therefore, encourage," can again be translated "comfort one another with these words." Notice words are important here. Don't leave people to guess that maybe you're concerned, maybe you care, maybe you sympathize, but they have to guess that because you're silent. Use your words wisely to express your love, your care, your support. Fifthly, use your words to thank people. Philippians 1 and verse 3, Paul writes to these Christians and says, "I thank my God every time I remember you." Now, when did you last say that to somebody? "I thank my God every time I remember you." There's a good bit of grace in there as well, isn't there? I mean, the Philippian church, like any other church, was not perfect. He's going to have to be sorting out Euodia and Syntyche later in the letter, who are having a right barney with one another. He says, "I thank my God every time I remember you." That is awesome, isn't it? Romans 1 and verse 8, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you." You see, so much is done in the life of a church like this. I wonder how often you have thanked people. Have you thanked David for his ministry of the word? Have you thanked people for playing instruments and leading the singing? Have you thanked those involved with looking after the finances of the church so things run smoothly? Have you thanked those who clean the building to make it usable, who do the repairs? Have you thanked those who look after the children and minister to the children on a Sunday morning or midweek? There's loads of things that we ought to be thankful for. It is encouraging to know that people recognize what you've done and are grateful for it. It is good. It is biblical. You could say, "Well, surely they don't need that. They're serving the Lord, not me." True. But Paul has set as an example, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to publicly thank people. We need to do that. And then finally, and I perhaps ought to take this seriously, use your words to shut up. I will do in just a minute. Use your tongue to shut up. It is actually a very valuable use of the tongue. Sometimes it is better to say less than we tend to. At times, silence can be very encouraging. I just encourage you, with those who are suffering, to use your words to express your care and sympathy. There are devastating times, like when Job had lost everything, all his riches, his children, his health, and three of his friends turn up. And we read in Job 2 and verse 11 that when the three friends come and they come to sympathize with him and comfort him. Then verse 12, when they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud. And they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights, No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. Wasn't that a compassionate thing to do? Wasn't that an encouraging thing to do? There were no words at that point to help Job. But they sat there in silence, in grief, having wept themselves, not saying a word to him for 7 days and seven nights. The problem was with them was when they started to speak. That's the rest of the book of Job. But there's a time for silence. Romans 12, verse 15 tells us to mourn with those who mourn, and sometimes that means we need to be silent. Nick Faldo's hug of Greg Norman meant more than words would ever have done. James 1 and verse 19 tells us, my brothers, my dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak. Frequently that time of silence is so that we can actually hear what others are going through. So it may be right to ask some questions, but not be trying to give answers. But to try and understand, to try and show that you want a better understanding of another person's situation. We need to be quick to listen and slow to give advice. We need to be ready to be with people and use our words well, and sometimes use them so sparingly that actually we are silent.